long, you know. Say please and thank you. Use your napkin. Don't reach across your neighbor to get the salt. Stay in your chair. And please don't kick your brother. And that's why it's so fitting that Jesus invites us to his table. If you read through the Gospel of Luke, you find Jesus at tables a lot. And I think that Luke is making a point with that. He's saying that the Lord is not distant from those he loves. In fact, he is as close as sitting at the dining room table. And so he invites those he loves to his table. But the ones he loves don't know their manners very well. They misuse their utensils. They speak out of turn. They drop their crumbs. And sometimes they even kick each other. So he invites them to his table, they longing to grow in the manners of a disciple. And he settles them down and he says to them, "This bread is my body, your righteousness. This wine is my blood, your cleansing. Now, by faith, eat and drink and live." You can be sure that through all of his meals with friends and enemies alike, Jesus was well aware of proper table manners. But in hosting his communion table, he has much bigger things in mind for you than simply where to put your fork in between bites. Because it's not the properly mannered who will need the table when we come to it together next Sunday. It is rather the tax collectors and the sinners. It's you and it's me. And so Luke tells us, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Would you stand? Well, good morning and welcome to New St. Peter's Presbyterian Church. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here. It's a privilege to have you join us for worship. You might have noticed, some of you already have, that we have some visitors that are familiar of face to you, the Bartons, Paul and Kim, along with their boys. I see Samuel and Nathan and Josiah and Isaac. You're all four there. Welcome back, you guys. And you all, if you have a chance to greet the Bartons, welcome them. The Bartons have been missionaries, medical missionaries from our church for some years now in different parts of the world, and they've just recently moved back to San Antonio and are here to visit with us this morning. So welcome. We're so glad to see you guys. It's refreshing to see your faces. This morning we are in the letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. Once again, this summer we've been studying these brief little letters that he wrote to his friends in the church in Thessalonica, which was, by the way, not too far from where the Bartons just came in Macedonia. And Paul wrote to his friends there in Thessalonica about the fact that Jesus will come again. He had shared the gospel with them, seen a church planted, and the Thessalonians then had questions once Paul was gone. And last week we saw Paul answering some of those questions about the second coming of Christ. What about the loved ones that we have who've died, who've fallen asleep, the word is? Will they see the second coming when Jesus comes, Paul? What are we to think about that? And Paul answers their question. But now perhaps they have another question here in chapter 5 about that second coming, or at least it's one that's implicit, and Paul begins to go down the road of this question. And his answer, while clear, is maybe not exactly what the questioner wanted to hear. And he enters into a whole string of metaphors here as we read 1 Thessalonians 5. You can follow along on page 7 of your bulletin or in your Bible. This is what he writes. He says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying, 'There is peace and security.' Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Father, we pray that you would grant to us your spirit again. Would you open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts, bear open our very souls to your word, so that we might see and understand and believe your good news. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, the political campaign season is upon us, isn't it? You've noticed it, I'm sure. Even though the presidential election is still a year off from now, the political campaign season is kicking into, if not high gear, at least mid gear, well on its way to high gear, and the candidates have begun to line up. And all of them are being asked pointed questions, at least the ones who managed to get airtime and get a microphone in front of their face. They're being asked pointed questions that want often yes or no answers. Do you think that climate change is the most pressing issue that our world faces? Do you think that states' rights have been violated by federal overreach of the law? Do you think this, candidate? Do you think that, candidate? Tell us what you think. Yes or no questions, often. But, you know, a savvy politician almost always refuses to give a yes or a no. You notice that? Almost never. Unless the question is, are you an American citizen? They want to be very clear about that for some reason nowadays. But otherwise, they almost never will give a yes or a no to any question because they don't want the interviewer to frame the discussion and then to paint them into a corner that they'll regret later on. They never say yes or no because almost always the issue is bigger than a simple yes or a no. There's much more to say about it. Paul, here to his friends in Thessalonica, is answering some questions. Some of them are yes or no questions. Some of them are not. Paul, did you preach the gospel to us with impure motives? That was one of the questions earlier in the letter. Because, Paul, you left town so quickly and circumstances arose with the civil authorities and the religious people in town, and you had to leave town. Paul, did you preach to us the gospel with impure motives? And Paul answered that question early on. No, I didn't. Remember, friends, our labor among you. Me and my friends, remember our labor among you, how we tried so hard not to be a burden to you as we preached the gospel among you. No, we didn't preach with impure motives. Well then, Paul, should we be surprised by the afflictions that have come in our lives after you were here? And Paul answers the question, no. Remember, we told you about those afflictions to come. They were sure to come because this world doesn't like this gospel. Well, then, Paul, what about our loved ones who have died now as a result of maybe some of these afflictions? Will they see this coming of Christ? And Paul answered them, yes, they most definitely will. In fact, you need to know that we won't even precede them in experiencing the second coming. They will be there too. Okay then, Paul, when will he come? Will he come during our generation? And Paul becomes a savvy politician. You know this. He becomes even more savvy than a politician because he enters into all these poetic metaphors to answer the question. Paul doesn't know the yes or the no to that question, because the day of the Lord is much bigger than any simple concern. You have to notice in these verses that we read that there's a bit of a change of terminology as Paul talks about the same subject that he was in chapter 4 before. He calls it the day of the Lord rather than calling it the coming of Christ or the appearing of Christ as he had in previous verses. It's the same event, but different sorts of implications based on the terminology that he uses. The coming of the Lord, the parousia that we considered last week, to use that term, it's an anticipated event, one anticipated with joy by Christians, very much looking forward to its coming. But the same event under a different term, the day of the Lord, takes on a different sense. It is rather a sense of judgment for God's enemies. It's an Old Testament term, especially in the minor prophets. For example, the minor prophet Joel spoke of it this way. He said, the day of the Lord is coming. It's a day of darkness and gloom. Or Amos, you know, these minor prophets that we don't know quite so well. Amos said it this way. He said, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you want to have it come? It is a day of darkness, Amos said. But then Peter, the New Testament apostle, later on explains a bit more about it. Peter explains that the day of the Lord is the day when the heavens and the earth will pass away, and we who are by faith in Christ will await the new heavens and the new earth where, Peter says, righteousness will dwell. The day of the Lord, it's really not a complicated idea, but it's such a fantastic picture that it's beyond our comprehension. And so Paul goes into these poetic terms, expressing mixed metaphors to help us to try to understand, and it's almost confusing the way that he does it. He throws out all these different metaphors, and he wants us to understand that the day of the Lord and its coming will be something like a thief coming in the night. It'll be something like labor pains coming to a pregnant woman. It'll be something like the requirement of sobriety rather than drunkenness, and the requirement of light to see rather than darkness. And by the way, he says, you'll also need some armor for that day. He throws all these metaphors together in order to help us understand, what will the day of the Lord be like? And all of it is imagery, you have to realize. So we can't go into overanalyzing all of it and trying to fit it all together with some kind of systematic precision. Paul wants us to understand a sense of what will the day of the Lord be like when it comes, because he says to his friends, it will. And he says to them, it will be a day that will come with unpredictable timing. This is specifically, I think, the questions the Thessalonians were asking, or at least implying in their asking of Paul as they anticipated it. When will it come? And so he answers. He says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you've no need to have anything written to you. Apparently, Paul had spoken to them a lot about this. I think that's what he did in his early evangelism and planting of churches. He spoke about the coming of Christ, the second coming of the Lord. And apparently he'd done that with the Thessalonians and probably had shared with them Jesus' words from Matthew 24, maybe even concerning that day or hour. No one knows, not even the angels, not even the Son, But only the Father knows when the day of the Lord will come. And so Paul explains to them. He says, you're already aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You know, maybe Paul got that metaphor straight from Jesus, perhaps. If the master, Jesus said, of the house had known when the thief would come, he would have stayed awake and prevented his coming. Nobody knows when the thief will strike. In the same way, an expectant mother doesn't know when the labor pains will come for the birth of a child. You know, this past week, another baby was born to our church family. Do you know that? Little Patrick Joseph Sullivan was born to Aaron and Richie just a couple of days ago. I think that one was scheduled. You know, you can do that nowadays with medical technology. You can pick a date and say, we're going to go to the hospital on this date and our child will be born on this date for whatever medical reason maybe. But you can't predict when the labor pains will come naturally according to God's design. Did you read about the couple in Houston just a week or so ago who had their third child? They were on their way to the birthing center to have their child. They were going not to the hospital, but to the birthing center. They'd already had two children. They'd been through this before. They knew how it worked. But they forgot how Houston traffic works, and they got stuck in the traffic. And they were driving along very slowly on their way to the birthing center when the labor pains came. And Dad is sitting there in the driver's seat very calmly, remarkably calmly, with this apparently cell phone video going kind of down at his hip, filming his wife from the side, sitting over in the passenger's. Did you see this? There's a video of it. And she's beginning to go into labor pains, and it's almost comical how calm he and she also are about it. She has the baby in the car. He helps her unbuckle the seatbelt, and she has the baby in the car. They're both so surprised at what came, though they've done this before. Now she's holding a child in her hands, sitting in the car, and she looks at him and smiles, and he holds out his hand and says, way to go, baby, give me a high five. Even they, experienced as they were, didn't know when the labor pains were going to... Nobody knows when the labor pains will come. And so it is with the day of the Lord. But like kids on Christmas Eve, Christians are very eager to know. And so dozens of predictions have been made. You've heard, you know, throughout previous years about Christians making predictions of when the day of the Lord will arrive, when Jesus is going to come back. One of the most famous, most well-known predictors of such things in our modern times has been a man named Harold Camping. Since deceased, maybe you remember some of his predictions. He was, back in the 1950s, with some friends, partners, started a Christian radio station to broadcast Christian education over the radio waves. And he made several predictions about when Jesus would return. And a couple of those were in the 1990s. The first one in 1994. Well, it missed, and so he delayed the date about 6 months and said, well, no, it's actually going to come later in the year, and then it didn't. And the last one was in 2011. And I think that in one of those, I understand that Tremper Longman, an Old Testament professor, was in the days leading up to the prediction of Mr. Camping that Jesus would return. Tremper Longman met with him for kind of a friendly debate about the end times and when Jesus would come back. And Professor Longman made a challenge to Mr. Camping. He said, you know, if you're so sure about this date on which you say that Jesus is going to return, then will you agree and sign a contract with me to sell me for $1 all of your shares of the radio network that you own on the day after Jesus comes back? And I think Mr. Camping declined to do that. Jesus didn't come back when he predicted that he would. And before his death, Mr. Camping finally admitted. He said, you know, it probably was a mistake for me to try to predict Jesus' return because nobody knows when he's going to come back. I suppose that Jesus' words in Matthew 24 might have provided a shortcut to that conclusion for him if he had read Jesus saying, nobody knows. But, you know, I doubt that any of us here are really trying to predict when Jesus is going to come back. Probably not. More likely, though, we are, as the rest of the world, adopting a first century Roman slogan. We've already used it in our liturgy and in our confession of sin. Pax et securitas. Peace and security. That was what the people were saying. Paul quotes it in verse 3. He puts it in the mouths of the people in common. It was a popular slogan of the Roman propaganda machine, because the Roman Empire considered that peace and security was, in a sense, the gift that they were providing to all of their conquered peoples. Submit to the emperor's rule, whether willingly or not, and you will then know the peace and security of the Roman Empire. And it was, Paul suggests, a false gospel of man-made salvation. And it's the same today, isn't it? We buy into the peace and the security of the world in which we live and put a lot of stock in the political process, as in a sense we should as Christians. I'm all for political action. But no political cycle will bring about peace and security. Only the day of the Lord for those who are in Christ by faith. Because it's also a day that will distinguish among spiritual identities. The Thessalonians were wondering about the end of the age. What will happen to those who have already died when Jesus comes back? What will happen to us if we're still alive? You know, maybe they were concerned about their own fate on that day when it comes. And Paul, through his metaphors, in a sense, says to them, you don't need to worry about the time, but rather simply be who you are. Because a key to your identity is your name. You know, it's who you are. Do you know that a hospital, speaking of babies being born, a hospital won't let you leave with an unnamed baby? You have to name your baby before you leave the hospital. Legally, it's required. Our children all arrived early when they were born. They all came early, and I think in all their cases, we weren't totally ready to name them. Oh, we had narrowed it down to a short list, but we weren't maybe completely ready. On one occasion, our child arrived shortly before Christmas time, and we weren't totally ready for the naming of this child, and so the Sunday school class, of which we were a part, and the church that we attended in Georgia at the time, had a Christmas party. And they knew that we were in the hospital with a newborn baby not yet named, and so they decided to help us out a bit. And they came up with a name game at the party and passed around a list. Everybody suggests some names for the Peters. They've not named their child yet. And they came up with all kinds of names, as you can imagine, from Athanasius to Baby Santa Claus, to, from my southern friend, Elvis. None of them very helpful for identifying our child. We managed to do that quite well on our own. Paul says that the day of the Lord will distinguish between spiritual identities, and in Christ, you already have a name. You already have an identity. He says it in verse 4, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night. We are not of the darkness, Paul says. Do you know, to put all of that in perspective, ever since Genesis 3, Scripture says that there have only been two kinds of people in the world. Of course, Scripture celebrates and recognizes all the diversity, the ethnic diversity of people throughout the world, all kinds of varieties of people in God's image. But only two kinds of people, ultimately. In Romans chapter 5, Paul, in another letter, distinguishes between them. He says basically this, I'm paraphrasing a couple of verses. Paul says, sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death came through sin, so death spread to all because all sinned. But much more, by the grace of God, has the free gift of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. no matter where you were born, no matter what your heritage might be, whether it's a racial heritage or an ethnic heritage or an economic heritage or a social heritage, no matter any of those things, and those things are important. I mean, they're part of who you are, but no matter any of those things, you are either in Adam or you're in Christ. Those are the two. And according to Paul's mixed metaphors, running from verse 4 through verse 9 here, he says, you're either of darkness or of light. You're either of night or of day. You're either of those who sleep or those who stay awake. You're of those who get drunk or of those who are sober. He says, you're of those who are unprotected or of those who bear the armor of God. You are ultimately of those who are destined for wrath, or of those who are destined for salvation. But he wants to encourage his friends. And he tells them that distinction should not come as a surprise to you. Because by faith in Christ, you know who you are. You already know who you are. You know to whom you belong. And you know it in some sense because of the fruit that you bear. Now, I know I'm introducing another metaphor with that word. Paul doesn't use fruit as one of his metaphors here. But it's implicit, I think, because there are some differences between the one who is in the light and sober and awake versus the one who is in the dark, drunk, and asleep. It's strongly suggested, I think, here. After all, the one who's in the light is able to see reality for what it is, to see reality, the reality of the world and the reality of other people, and certainly the reality of yourself, more and more and more as you grow in grace. You're able, because of the light, to see reality, and not just to see it, but to face it. You know, there's so much in the world that those who are of the world can't make sense of because of the darkness in which they reside. Something as fundamental as good and evil is one of those. I mean, why should a man stand up in a movie theater in Louisiana with a gun and open fire, randomly killing and wounding people he doesn't even personally know? Why should he do that? The world, in its darkness, can't explain why someone should do that and why, in fact, we should object to it. Why we should be confused and hurt and wounded, figuratively, if not literally, because of his actions. But being in the light, we understand. This man wanted to build his own kingdom, and he failed at it, and so he lashed out at the world. Being in the light allows you to see reality and to face it. Being sober means, at least, that you're not intoxicated by things in this world. Now, we all love parts of the world, and so, you know, maybe what we mean here is that we're becoming sober. We're sobering up, as it were, from our intoxications with the world. Because we so easily become content with the world. We become enamored with things of the world. And there are all kinds of things about this world that I really love, that I really enjoy, that I want to surround myself with and sit in and relax in. And they're good things. In a sense, we get drunk on worldly things that distract us from the reality of what we see in the light. A friend of mine just recently confessed to me as we were talking about his own spiritual life that sometimes on Sunday morning he really would just rather stay home and watch ESPN than go to church. And we talked about that a bit and began to kind of realize, you know, in a sense it's related to the sobriety of the gospel, because what it is to be sober in the gospel is to see clearly, or at least more and more clearly, the vision of the coming of the kingdom of God, to recognize what it is in contrast to the world upon which we are so often drunk, and to long for it, to have a vision of the coming kingdom, the Roman kingdom presented peace and security as the end-all and be-all of all things. But an old theologian talked about the expulsive power of a new affection. And what he meant by that was, when you recognize the coming kingdom of God, all the other affections upon which you get drunk become disinteresting, gradually, more and more, because you recognize the beauty of what God is doing, and you become sober. And because of that, you're awake and you're alert, you're aware of this coming of the kingdom of God. One who is in Adam rather than in Christ is simply content with this being as good as it gets. Paul explains further in verse 8, he says, because of our distinction of our identity in Christ, we wear the protection, as it were, of faith and love and hope. He says, for in Christ, this salvation is what God has for us. Faith and love and hope are part of the defining characteristics of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. He began the letter with them, commending them for their work of faith, for their labor of love, for the steadfastness of their hope in Christ. Faith and love and hope, not the exciting things of being drunk at night, but rather the fundamental things of faith and love and hope to which God has called us, because the day of the Lord, as it comes, will follow after great discouragement. Now, I know that's kind of a downer. It's kind of a bummer to end a sermon outline with great discouragement. But I just want to emphasize the other side of the coin of what Paul ends with in this passage. Because just like the previous section of Scripture in chapter 4, Paul's conclusion is, therefore, encourage one another. And build one another up, he says, just as you're already doing. Encourage one another. Why? Well, in chapter 4, remember the question, the end times question, was, how are we to think, Paul, about the second coming in regard to our loved ones who've already died, who've already fallen asleep, as the terminology was? In chapter 5, the question is a little bit different. Paul, how are we to think about the second coming in regard to we who are still alive? What are we to think about that, Paul? And either way, the second coming is preceded by trouble. Whatever your theology of end times might be, you know, in Revelation 20, this is a little bit of an aside, but it's related. In Revelation 20, if you've read John's book of Revelation at the very end of the Bible, in chapter 20, you see this scene that John describes of the angel of the Lord seizing the devil, Satan, and binding him for 1,000 years in the pit to which he throws him. Now, there are several options for understanding what that means, and options that Christians through the ages have sorted through and tried to figure out from the rest of Scripture. Will Jesus return and then bind Satan and reign over this world for 1,000 years, literally, before he finally judges the world and brings the new heavens and the new earth? Some Christians believe that. Or will the current age in which we live actually improve? Will it get better and better with mass conversions of people to the gospel and great gospel success for a period of 1,000 years or so, followed by the second coming of Christ? Is that how it will happen? Many Christians believe that. Some do. Or is this 1,000 years simply imagery? Is it imagery indicating a long period of time in which we already live, and at the end of which Jesus will come again? I tend to think that's probably more the case than the others. Many Christians believe that. Christians believe a variety of different things regarding how the day of the Lord will come. But most of them, not all, but most of them agree that there are reasons for great discouragement before that day comes. Now, if you're an optimistic post-millennial eschatologist, then for one, you're probably the only one in the room who understands what that means. And for two, you can sit back and smile and try to consider how you would persuade someone that the world is really going to get better and better as you read the newspaper every day. But most people recognize and agree that there's great reason for discouragement before this day comes. I mean, you just look around the world and see the persecution of Christians and the injustice of people, whether they're Christians or not, being abused and mistreated and uncared for because of their status. But more than that, just the mundane parts of life, reasons for discouragement, you know, the discontentment of just living broken life. Think of relationships, you know, the single want to be married, the married sometimes wish they were single. Parents and children have conflicts with each other, the brokenness of relationships, or even just the discontentment of your vocation or your work. Maybe sometimes you feel like you're just spinning your wheels. You're underemployed or unemployed, or even if you're employed to the degree of your abilities and education, you begin to wonder, what's this all about? I'm not sure that this even matters in the end, what I'm doing and spending my time on. Or maybe just the discontentment of the stress brought on by bad news as you read the newspaper or see it on TV. Sometimes it's very hard to be happy and to be content in this life. But does God want you to be happy? You know, he's not opposed to happiness. He's certainly not. He did, after all, create it. And he created a world in which happiness is supposed to prevail and reign. But that's not the world in which we live now. Rather, more than happiness, he wants you to have courage. Verse 11, encourage one another and build one another up. Because, Paul gave the reason just before, because Jesus died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we live with Christ. Whether we're living or deceased, we live with Christ. What is the ministry of the church in anticipation of the coming of the day of the Lord? You know, the whole idea of it is confusing to some. And it drums up all kinds of fantastical ideas for many. But what is basically the ministry of the church in anticipation of the coming of the day of the Lord? It's not to make predictions. It's not to guess when it will happen and to come up with complicated formulas to prove that this is when it will happen. We've proven that that doesn't work. And it's not to point fingers at the world for its failings. After all, it is in darkness and drunkenness, and you have to recognize it for what it is. It's not to point fingers at the world. And it's not to proclaim peace and security when there is none. But rather, what is the ministry of the church in anticipation of the coming of the day of the Lord? It is to give courage to one another. It is to build one another up, for Christians in the midst of the church to pour themselves into each other for the sake of each other, to give courage to each other in the context of the current discouragement. It is to build each other up. And this is what we do when we meet together for prayer. This is what we do when we gather together for Bible study. This is what we do in this church when we gather together for home group meetings. That's the purpose of a home group, to encourage and to build one another up. This is what we do when we take meals to the sick, to the grieving, and to the newborn. This is what we do when we do these things. We encourage and build up. You know, a few verses earlier in chapter 4, Paul had written something that is, well, rather anticlimactic to our overachievement hearts. In chapter 4, verse 11, he said to his friends, he said, "We urge you to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands. Why? So that you might walk properly before outsiders." What Paul is saying to them is, look, it matters what the world outside sees of the church. Is the world outside seeing the church frantically trying to predict the end times? Is the world outside the church seeing Christians pointing fingers at the world for their failures? Or is the world outside seeing Christians simply being who they are, as children of light, living lives of ordinary means, quietly minding their own affairs, working according to what God has given them to do, so that the world might see them walking properly, with manners becoming a disciple? not fascinating over future predictions, not stressing over moral distinctions, but simply being who you are in faith and love and hope. The Lord will come again. And Paul says to his friends, and he says to us, because you are in Christ, you will be ready. So come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Oh, Lord our God, we give you thanks that you have given us your word, and that in your word you promise us that you will come again, that you very realistically cause us to see that this world is not one in which to be content because of the brokenness that we have brought upon it. And yet, Lord, you are at work redeeming all things as you call your people to yourself. And for this we give you thanks and pray that you would grant to us faith and love and hope, that we might live simply before the world, trusting that you will come and make all things right. In Jesus' name, and for his sake we pray. Amen.